Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. And boy, does his gracious giving show up in the readings today. It's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check out the important work they do, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today on this Maundy Thursday as we venture into the 23rd chapter of St. Luke together. Our guest for the exploration today, Pastor Brian Holly of Messiah Lutheran Church in Lebanon, Illinois. Pastor Holly, welcome.
Oh, it's great to be with you.
What a joy to look at this text on Maundy Thursday. It's sort of a day late, but it's got all the goodies of St. Luke rolled into a single chapter. Before we actually begin, though, would you be kind enough to ask God's blessing on our time together?
Sure. Good and gracious Heavenly Father, during this Holy Week, we give thanks for the gift of your Son and all that he accomplished for us. Help us as we study your word to take it into our hearts and minds to understand. And may it please you to be at work, your Spirit working in us to grow our faiths and to bring us ever and ever closer to you. For with you there is life and plenteous forgiveness and, of course, salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. And our beloved hearers, today's show is pre-recorded. So if you would like to comment on something that you hear or shoot a question our way, you can still do that at kfuo@kfuo.org. We just won't be dealing with it today. We'll try to deal with it early next week. Pastor Holly, what kind of introduction do you want to give us to this chapter? I mean, we're right in the middle of the Passion, so.
Yeah, we're kind of in the middle of Luke's Passion account, and actually at the end of chapter 22, we get what is the first in kind of a four-episode trial of Jesus. So the Sanhedrin has completed their trial of Jesus, where they have accused him of claiming to be the great prophet, or the king, the son of man, or the son of God, or even the great I Am himself. And of course, the reader and the hearer understands that that Jesus was guilty of all of those things. He was, in fact, all of those things. But in this more of a religious trial, if you will, the Sanhedrin convinced itself that Jesus needed to be done away with. And so now the scene shifts with the beginning of chapter 23 as kind of the civil side of things comes into play and they take their case to Pilate.
And Pilate, of course, the governor, we met him way back in Luke 3, where we noted that actually if you work your way through the synoptics, you don't have the sense of the 3 years that you get from John's gospel. So it just seems to go very fast. But the point is, it all happened when Pontius Pilate was being the governor of Judea. So here's the man that the Roman government has put in charge of that entire area. What do we know about him? Do we know anything about Pilate already?
Well, I think it's Luke that told us a little bit earlier in kind of a passing sort of a reference that he was responsible for mixing the blood with the sacrifices as some Galileans were killed offering their sacrifices. And so we should probably consider that Pilate was not necessarily the nicest guy in the world, and probably, I don't know, it dawned on me this morning as I was thinking about it, he might have been considered a bit of a hanging judge. You know, he didn't need a lot to pronounce judgment, and with that, the trial as it unfolds is kind of odd then, because he doesn't, in fact, rush to judgment. And he's kind of coerced and almost shamed into it, which is kind of an interesting twist on what we otherwise would have thought about Pilate.
And I think we can add that politically for Pilate, you know, Palestine was nobody's dream vacation. It was the most awful spot in the Roman Empire to be stuck, this quarreling nation that nobody seemed to be able to please. And it's going to be a factor here. You don't want to fail even there.
And certainly If you fail there, you're just toast. And this would have been kind of a headache. This was not a prize job by any stretch, and just to have this stuff being brought up and the silliness that could result. Yeah, he and this was definitely now in the political realm. Justice and righteousness be damned. Right now, we're into politics.
Now anything goes. So 23 verse 1. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he is himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up all the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." Well, Pilate here does seem very fair and even-handed. He seems to recognize right away, this is a charade. These people who are always trying to get me in trouble, now they bring in this man, and, you know, they're saying he thinks he's a king. And
a usurper king would have been kind of a cause for concern. But if you consider what Pilate sees, right, Jesus has already been beaten. He's been up all night. He's been treated scornfully and shamefully by the Sanhedrin's soldiers. There's no great cry or uprising. He has no troops. He's amassed no army. King? Really? What does it look like? And to him, he concludes, look, folks, there's nothing here to worry about. This probably isn't worth our bother. So get lost. Be done with it.
I can't get out of my head. I mean, sometimes you read stuff in literature and you just can't get rid of it. But Frederick Buechner, when he's depicting this scene, you know, he depicts Pilate anachronistically with a cigarette and like the morning hangover. And he's looking at this poor man and he's like, "So, takes a puff. You are the king of the Jews."
I think that's the sense of it. Yeah. It's like, yeah, really? Yeah, yeah, right. And you're the one I'm afraid of. Go away. All of you. Yeah. Just
all
go
of
away.
You, get out of here. Stop bothering me. I have more important things to do. So it is fateful in a way that they say, from Judea, from Galilee, all throughout all Judea, from Galilee. So, verse 6, when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. Oh, so he hears Galilee and he goes, sweet, not my problem.
Yeah, let me bring somebody else into this mess. Herod, yeah, that's just the guy.
Because Luke says, he figured Herod is one that he doesn't care about doing any favors for, not his friend. And it is surely striking that Herod really wanted to see Jesus. I think about the words in Acts, this thing was not done in a corner. Everybody knew.
Yeah.
Everybody knew. You don't have someone going around raising the dead, healing the sick, commanding storms, walking on water. You don't have this stuff happen and people not notice.
Yeah, and the text really kind of, I think, suggests that Herod was quite interested in the entertainment that might be associated with Jesus and some kind of miracle or sign that he might be able to do. It's not as if Herod was really interested in who and what Jesus was and what he was about. Herod was, hey, now I get a chance to see this famous guy. Let's see what, if anything, he'll do for me today.
And come on, don't we understand Herod's position? I mean, wouldn't you love to see Jesus do one of those things? Wouldn't that be really cool?
Oh, look at all the people that had, and everybody, you know, repeatedly in the Gospels, people want signs. You know, yeah. We want a sign. And usually what I always hear them saying is, yeah, that miracle is real nice and all, but how about one for me?
For me.
Yeah. How about one that is more to my liking?
Is it Superstar or Godspell that has Herod say something like, oh, Jesus, you're so cool. Walk across my swimming pool.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the kind of thing he was looking for. Like you said, the entertainment value, the wow, I got to see something. I mean, it'd be the kind of thing you tell your great-grandchildren, yeah, oh my goodness, you wouldn't believe what I saw one day when I was a youngster.
And one wonders, would that have been enough? But now that you've walked across my swimming pool, how about, hey, didn't you once make some fine wine from water?
Yeah, there
how
we
about
go.
A pool full of the finest wine? And then wonders, and one kind of wonders where it goes. And then juxtaposed against that, you have Jesus's silence.
Silence.
And I always, this is probably a bad way to think about it, but I always think about Congress and its hearings. And I think about how incensed leaders become when subjects won't answer their inquiries or won't defend themselves. And I think even as the opponents yelled out and screamed out further accusation, Jesus just stood there, if I can borrow, like a lamb that's silent before his shears. He stands there, and that just had to make them angrier and madder.
He won't hit back.
Right. Right. And I think in doing so, I think he's also maybe suggesting you who think you have authority, no, I'll just be quiet. Do whatever you have to do.
And Johann Gerhard, in his wonderful meditation on the Passion, he notes the silence of the Lord, and he attributes to it the most astonishing thing. Do you remember this? He says, nothing is because he's guilty of it all. He's taking all the sins of the world upon him, and there's no accusation they could throw at him that would not be true in the sense that he's going to bear the sin of all. Every accusation Satan could hurl at any human being, they're all coming to roost on him. So in silence, he bears it.
And I've always thought Jesus knows where he's going, and he knows when he's going to get there, and he knows when he's going to die, right? He knows what he's come to do, and he's not going to let this little temporary sideshow with Herod, you know, upset or derail that. He's headed to the cross, and Herod, quite frankly, isn't going to help him get there. So it's something he endures and he puts up with. And then interestingly enough, at the end of this section, a Jew and Gentile is represented by Herod and Pilate, all of a sudden are of the same mind. And it's because of a common conclusion about this Jesus character. Now, I don't suspect his saving faith, but they both, and Pilate's going to tell us in a few verses, they both conclude, hey, this guy's innocent. He's done nothing for which he should die. And suddenly, this Jew and Gentile have Jesus in common.
And so, surely this is some of Luke's irony here, that let Jesus pass between people and they're reconciled.
Yeah.
They're brought together.
Yeah. Well, and I think, I mean, I think as I said, I don't think it's saving faith, but you begin to see a reconciliation between Jew and Gentile. And I mm-hmm. think after Pentecost and as the church begins to spread, you know, anchored in many synagogues, but quickly becomes the church of both Jew and Gentile.
Yes.
And here you maybe begin to see the impact that Jesus has on people.
All right. Verse 13 and following. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and said to them, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him, before you. I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. He's done nothing deserving death, so I'll beat him.
And I think as we read on a few more verses, maybe it's going to become clear that maybe by this time Pilate is beginning to see the handwriting on the wall, that from a justice standpoint, he does not deserve death. Quite honestly, he doesn't even deserve to be beaten. But I think what Pilate is hoping is that if I beat this guy severely enough, maybe that will make you happy. You'll all go away and things can move on. But here, Pilate, for the second time, says he's innocent. And he concludes that Herod concluded the same thing. And in chapter 23, one of the things we don't want to miss, that Luke kind of weaves this, he's innocent through the whole chapter. Pilate says it three times. Herod concludes it. People at the cross will conclude it. And so in the midst of this innocence, the greatest sinner of all time, by virtue of him taking the sins of the entire world onto himself, stands there and is declared innocent. But he will go to the cross guilty, and he will go through hell as he faces the wrath of God the Father for all the sins of the world. And that is the reality behind the kind of picture that most people see when they first hear the story.
And perhaps Luke is also playing on words a little bit with, or at least rejoicing in the irony of Pilate's words where he said, I'll punish him, and then apaluso, which could also be translated, and I'll forgive him. I'll release him, or I'll divorce him. I mean, all those meanings are running around in a word that English doesn't have the same richness in when you hear release.
Well, and you know what's coming up. You know what's just around the corner, this releasing, this freeing, this forgiving, if you will. It will be played out in spades. Also, notice here, Pilate, though he suggests that's what he does, he's not even free to do so. Because at this point, God's plan is in action. The Jews will keep up the pressure. We should also notice, I think, in verse... 13, I guess, that Luke, I think, is expanding here. And I think he does so deliberately because it started with kind of the scribes, the Pharisees, the rulers, the Sanhedrin, and now the group that is calling for Christ's crucifixion in a few verses is growing, and now he includes the people. And I think Luke is kind of building the case that ultimately we shouldn't blame Pilate for crucifying Jesus. We shouldn't blame the Sanhedrin. It was really all mankind that sent him to the cross. All mankind rejected God and his way. And so we're all a part of that lot. And that will have real import a little later when Jesus speaks his first words from the cross in Luke.
So we have a verse that's, you might notice your numbers are off there. So 17 is in your footnote if you have an ESV. Now he was obligated to release one man to them at the festival. In verse 18, but they all cried out together, away with this man and release for us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, crucify, crucify him. A third time he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they had asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will.
And actually, the end of that that last phrase there, I think, is one that in the Greek we may have heard echoes from the earlier chapter. Same word, he delivered Jesus over. That's the same word, I think, that's used of Judas, who wanted to deliver Jesus over to those that had paid for him to betray him. So finally, Pilate kind of plays his role in this as well, finally giving in to the people. A people who we might at first be a little surprised that they would argue that a murderer be released. But remember, these are the same people that are crying out that a completely innocent man be crucified, be killed in a most horrific way. And so the people, were not thinking necessarily the way you would hope they would be.
Is there some meaning that we should, the fact that the man that for whom the man who they demand to be delivered to them, Barabbas, the son of a father, they reject the son of the father
for Barabbas.
For Barabbas.
Yeah, yeah. And I think, there's a lot of images from the Old Testament that can come into play here, but here you have substitutionary atonement. Here you have Jesus taking the place of a bad guy and suffering in his place, if you will. But isn't that exactly what the Old Testament scapegoat did? He shoulders the sins of ancient Israel and then is sent out to die. Right, not set out to run free, as some people imagine, but he is sent out to die, bearing the sins of the people. And it is this substitutionary atonement. You ultimately have universal rejection of the Son of God, the true Son of the Father. And it was all part of God's plan, because through it, by this, he would bring about universal atonement. And it had been his plan all along, and this is how the sins of the world would be atoned for. But yeah, it is no small irony that it was Barabbas that was set free as Jesus is finally sent to the cross.
So, I love how you developed that. That puts us right. We're standing in the place of Barabbas because we are all son of our father, Adam. And because of that sin in which we are all born and which grows and matures and corrupts our lives, we all have forfeited our life. He's the only one who's innocent. We're going to hear that coming up as we move our way through, not just, as you pointed out, from the authorities, but it's going to even come out from fellow malefactor.
You know, it is. It always kind of interesting to me as well. In the Creed, Nicene and the Apostles' Creed, Pilate, and we're kind of almost done with Pilate now. The trials are over. The four phases of the trial are over. Pilate is mentioned by name in both the Nicene and the Apostles' Creed because it was his crucifixion and death under Pilate. That is that single event in all history on which everything turns and rests.
All right, let me read a little further. Verse 26, and as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who is coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Before we actually even begin trying to unpack that, I think we need to go to the announcements here at the bottom of the hour. But hang tight, people of by God. We will be right back right after these words.
For most Americans, it's probably hard to imagine what it's like to grow up afraid of spirit living all around you. My name is Reverend Ted Nathalong, and as a Buddhist child in Thailand, I knew this fear. But then someone told me about Jesus Christ, and my whole world changed. You can be that someone who tells a child about Jesus by giving them a Bible storybook translated into their language by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Learn how to help at lhfmissions.org.
The majority of our support comes from individual listeners just like you. We appreciate you so much. However, a portion of our support is from underwriting partners. What is underwriting? Well, underwriting is when an organization, a church, or business makes a financial gift to KFUO in support of our broadcast ministry. As part of our underwriting partnership, KFUO gives the underwriters on-air announcements to spread the word and inform you, the listener, about their business or mission. Do you believe that KFUO and the worldwide proclamation of the gospel is worthy of your support? Do you have a business, organization, or ministry that could benefit from being a KFUO underwriter? If so, contact me, Gary Duncan, at 314-996-1511 or email gifts@kfuo.org and let us know you would love to be a KFUO underwriter. We'll help you get your message out as you help us reach the world with the good news message of Christ. We are listener-supported KFUO, the messenger of good news.
We make difficult Bible passages cry uncle.
We put the chokehold on contemporary issues.
We put the chokehold on contemporary issues.
No, sorry, I panicked. It's all I could think of on the spur of the moment.
We're Wrestling with the Basics, Saturday mornings at 9:04 on KFUO AM 850. We put the fun in the fundamentals.
Saturday mornings at 9 on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Children doing cartwheels for Luther's small catechism? Yes, it's true. A pastor from Australia teaching the catechism to the children of Sudanese immigrants reports that learning the catechism and reciting it, and then learning what it meant, gave the children such a sense of achievement that they would dance around their back gardens doing hip-hop moves and backflips. To learn how you can help the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, share the joy found in books like Luther's Small Catechism with new believers around the world. Go to lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, the messenger of good news. For more than 90 years, our special guest today, Pastor Brian Holly, pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Lebanon, Illinois. Reminder, this show is pre-recorded. If you hear something that sparks a comment or a question, don't hesitate to shoot it our way. Just email it to KFUO at KFUO.org, and we'll try to deal with it the beginning of next week when we are again live. Right before the break, Pastor Holly, we went to this intriguing passage about Simon being given the cross of Jesus to carry. Apparently, the Lord, a little weak from what he'd already been through, unable to quite manage the cross himself. In the tradition of the church, there's all kinds of stumblings that happen before this moment. But I find it interesting that so weak, so... Well, just so weak. He turns to the ladies and gives what is really an incredible speech. Paul Meyer suggests that this might be the first place where the general populace of Jerusalem is actually getting wind of what has happened, and it's already too late to do anything, and they're weeping and crying, not just the ladies who accompanied him, but we're also told this great multitude of the people. Who apparently at this point, remember the trial happened illegally in the middle of the night. So for the first time, they're finding out what's taken place and they're horrified.
Yeah, and this can be seen as stern words of judgment, but also I think as a gentle call to repentance. Remember, it wasn't that long ago when outside Jerusalem, Jesus looks down at the city and weeps. His heart breaks because collectively they didn't know, I think the words were, the time of their visitation. Mm-hmm. What's happening now, they don't fully appreciate. And then, of course, what is going to happen about 40 years from now when Jerusalem is laid waste and desolate, and these parents have to watch their children die, and just the tremendous devastation of that whole conquest. And Jesus just says, look, you're looking at me and you're sorrowful, but if you only knew, if you could only really see what was going on. You know, sometimes people have asked me, what's with you Christians and Good Friday? You know, what in the heck was good about it? It's bloody, it's awful, it's brutal. They don't see what was actually going on, and Jesus is aware, but he knows what's ahead for these people. And so there's a compassionate Jesus, even in his very, very physically weak condition.
I'm thinking that I think that's right, that the Germans actually call it Kar, as in short for charity, like Karfreitag, Love Friday. Which I love too. That does the job.
Well, you know, the whole Good Friday scene, the whole cross. If you want to see the seriousness of your sin, as the hymn puts it, behold the cross and his suffering. If you want to know the great love of God for people, look at the cross, because there it is demonstrated.
It's hard for us to picture the weight that the Jewish people put on Jerusalem, and the horror of its destruction. We have the writings of Josephus where he unpacks those terrors and horrific detail. And frequently, whenever Jesus deals with the end, he always telescopes the end of all things also with the sweeping of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem under the Romans in 70 AD. I just think it's hard for us to wrap our minds around how these things tie together so nicely, but for a Jew of the first century, especially, Jerusalem was the center of the world. You destroyed Jerusalem. You destroyed the very center and heart of the world itself.
Yeah. Well, and I think one of my favorite parts of the Passion narrative, and as I think about what I just said, I have lots of favorite parts of the Passion narrative, but one of my favorites is just this picture of Jesus carrying his cross. And it's a favorite in my mind because it takes me back to a story that a good Jew would have known about Abraham and his son Isaac, because Isaac has to carry the wood on which he is to be sacrificed, and Jesus has to carry the wood on which he will be sacrificed. And then I remember Abraham talking about, God will provide for himself the lamb for the sacrifice. And it wasn't to be Isaac that day. No, it would be a ram stuck in the thicket by his horns. And then I think of that, the crown of thorns that would be placed on Jesus' head. And you have all of these things from the Old Testament that are being fulfilled in their fullness right here, playing out during this 24-hour period. And it really is an incredible picture of all of God's promises coming true and how this had been his plan from the beginning. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, all of that just coming to fruition right now.
Now, my dear friend Jerry Coleman once said to me that you could take the whole Old Testament away and just leave me Genesis 22, and I still have everything I need. There it is. It's all inside of that story.
Yes.
Okay, verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, in Latin Calvary, Golgotha in Aramaic, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the King of the Jews. Before we go further with that, they crucify him, and as they are literally driving in the nails, only Luke's gospel records that Jesus prayed for forgiveness. Father, forgive. I think that is at the heart of Luke's passion narrative, of how he understands the passion, that you can't make me hate you. I forgive you. I shed my blood for you, for the people who are doing. He had earlier taught, love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for them. He's doing it here.
And as a kid, I always understood Jesus to be praying for those Roman soldiers who nailed him to the cross. But then as I grew, and I guess as I heard the story over and over again, and was reminded of the people and all of the people that were watching and following, and in Greek, I don't even think the referent is very clear. So there's kind of a question, who is that them? Father, forgive them. And I think really here, by the way he writes it, Luke invites us to see this, that them, as being all of us. We are all criminals worthy of being put to death, right? We're represented by the two malefactors, one on either side. But for those soldiers, for the people gathered, even for the rulers that had instigated this whole scene, for Pilate, for Herod, for Peter, who had denied knowing him, for Judas, who had betrayed him, for all the apostles that had fled, forgive them, Father. This is what he had come to do. And he had come to release mankind from sin, from death, and from the devil. And I think it's one of the most profound moments in all time, that at a very spot where you think it would be impossible for him to think thus, he does. And in fact, he prays for it. One of his three words from the cross is recorded by St. Luke.
And it is one of the most beautiful things that they urge him, save yourself. But the whole point is, he won't save himself because he's hanging there to save them and us.
Yeah, and again, they don't see it. And one even wonders if the people looking on, and it sounds like from the end of Luke's gospel that it was many of the 12 were probably there kind of watching in a distance. Did they even get it yet? Or would it be later after the resurrection that suddenly the Spirit would open their eyes and they would begin to see?
Someone began to see here, as we're going to hear in a second. But we, you know, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So written above, on the titular above Christ's head, you know, you have this Basileus ton Judaion, this is the King of the Jews. So listen
The INRI, right? Actually shows up a lot in our paintings.
In Latin.
Because
we're told in John's Gospel that it was in all three languages.
Right.
Here the reference is only to the Greek.
Right.
Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So we're all every last one of us is one of those two malefactors. I mean, at the end of our lives, we'll either be railing against the God who won't save us from this horror of death.
That would be a goat.
Or we'll be saying, this is only what we've deserved, but Jesus, please remember me in your kingdom.
A beloved sheep. Yeah, exactly. And you have this incredible confession, which actually, in a sense, comes after the absolution. You know, right? Father, forgive them. And then you have this confession, and then you have this incredible punctuation mark that Jesus gives. And I think it's words of care that he speaks for this one who has acknowledged his own sinfulness and acknowledged that, yeah, Jesus is who they say, and he's much more than that. And so Jesus punctuates kind of the fact that, look, you will be with me in paradise, a punctuation to the absolution that he had already given out, and the assurance. And you got to love what this guy cries out for. Jesus, remember me in your kingdom. And I it always puts me in mind of the words of institution. Mm. Eat and drink. Do this in remembrance of me. Because when God remembers you, in the Bible, he's fixing to save you. He remembered children of Israel in their bondage in Egypt. He remembered them and he delivers them. And we have the story of the Exodus. And so to be remembered by God through the lens of Christ is just an incredibly salvific thing.
And this the importance of this when you think about death, I mean, when you're dust and ashes and gone, the comfort of knowing that you, the one who is the creator of all, the redeemer of all, he hasn't forgotten you.
Yeah.
He will remember and call you by name.
Yeah.
And it is that which will reconstitute you and bring you out in a resurrected body to a life that never ends.
And as that body marches forward then, you don't have to worry about that big cherubim with the flaming sword blocking the way to the tree of life. Because now the way to the tree of life has been opened, right? The temple veil is, we're going to read about, is already ripped. And so, and kind of hidden in all this then is an incredible transformation. The cross, which was a symbol of brutality and civil might and power and authority, this awful, awful instrument of death is transformed into a tree of life. And I mean, can you imagine wearing a guillotine or a gas chamber around your neck? It would make no sense. Or a nicely fashioned noose.
Or a gun.
All those types of things. But all of a sudden, this cross, which is this horrible, brutal image, all of a sudden becomes a symbol of hope. And it's because of the one who hung upon that cross and who shed his blood for us there. And so now that tree, if you will, becomes a tree of life.
And so, I mean, I'm glad you joined the whole thing back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3 with the word paradise, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, today you'll be with me in paradise. That, that literally the angel bars the way no more. To God our praises rise.
And is that the Holy Week? Boy, is that the Holy Week proper preface? Right? Who
by the
tree
of the cross? Over, it's the old Lenten preface. I have no idea why it's restricted to Holy Week. It used to be done. It rang out in the church.
Probably
for
some
six
director of worship
weeks.
Came up with
probably
that idea.
Some director of worship. You never can tell. All right. Chapter 23, verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly, this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So you have here this incredible picture, the man being proclaimed innocent by the centurion, God declaring him innocent by the temple veil being torn, the sky changing, the sun unable to look upon the dreadful sacrifice that's taking place there. But what Luke really hammers home is innocence, 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 and thus the vindication of the innocent sufferer. I mean, to me, I think that's a great way to characterize Luke's depiction of the passion, is the innocent sufferer will not be abandoned to the grave.
Right. Well, and this is the sixth time in this chapter that someone has declared him to be innocent. Find no fault, innocent. It's been done by a Gentile. It was done by one of the thieves on the cross. It had been done by Pilate three times, by Herod. That's a conclusion he reached. So yes, the innocence. This was the spotless Lamb of God that hung. And many people have written and argued about what the significance of the ripping of the temple veil, but that which separated God from people and which could only be entered through with the offering of a sacrifice to justify the high priest or to sanctify the high priest, now all of a sudden there's no need for that veil anymore because God and man have been reconciled and the sin that otherwise separated them had been atoned for. And Christ had no sins to atone for, so he didn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself. This was for the world. This was for the sins of the world. He was the completely innocent Lamb of God who, as John had said so much earlier, was taking away the sin of the world. And creation for 3 hours just darkens, for even creation knows that it's
hour.
Creator.
That's the hour of the brightest sun.
Yeah, noon. I mean, you're talking noon High to three, noon. Generally yeah. speaking. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And what a huge surprise. And then you begin to see the impact that seeing this all has on some of the people. And notice Luke here doesn't mention the chief priests and some of the religious rulers, but he does talk about all of Jesus' acquaintances and the women that had followed him from Galilee and how all these people were watching and how some were returning, right, beating their breast with remorse, perhaps understanding this shouldn't have been. This didn't need to be. This man was innocent. And yet, one wonders, after Easter, does it then begin to make more sense? He did it for us. And sin has now been paid for. All those lambs that were sacrificed in the Old Testament era, it all pointed us to this. This was the lamb they all were to put us in mind of. And all of us, and even the Passover meal, right? Eat the flesh of this lamb, and his blood will shelter you from the angel of death. All of a sudden, the puzzle pieces, I think, begin to click together. Obviously, especially with the work of the Holy Spirit in giving, eyes of faith to finally see things for what they really were.
And the types of the innocent sufferer across the scriptures really ring in too. I mean, you think about Joseph in the Old Testament. You think about Job. Mm. You think about the way that Isaiah will make clear that it's our sins that are laid on him. And in Isaiah 53, from start to finish, you have this God who does not abandon, who will let the innocent sufferer go through suffering, but who will not abandon him to that suffering. You think about Daniel.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and then you have this notion of in the midst of all this suffering, it was just as God had always said that it would be. All of the prophecies that are fulfilled at this moment, right?
Right.
Luke doesn't record for us, but Jesus' knees aren't broken, so
right.
that nary a bone would be broken. The prophecies just pile up all the things, and it boils down to his innocence and his sacrifice on our behalf, and it is just an incredible point in history.
All right, let's finish out the chapter. Verse 50. Now, there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud, and laid it in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed, and saw the tomb, and how his body was laid. Then they returned, and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day they rested, according to the commandment. Joseph of Arimathea, kind of an odd act for a member of the body that had just condemned him as being worthy of death.
Yeah, and I guess I've always kind of wondered, it seems like he must not have been there for the that sham of a trial in the middle of the night, because elsewhere, I think one of the gospel writers suggests that it was a unanimous decision, and it would be hard to see unless there was some other reason that he might have kind of gone along for the moment. But the way he was described puts me in mind Zechariah or even
right.
Simeon.
Right.
And just the way he's described.
He's in that company.
Yeah. And so this Joseph character shows up, and he seems to take very seriously Christ's body, his physical body, and to see that it is buried. And I don't know, maybe I'm kind of goofy, but I always think about another Joseph who was concerned to take care of Jesus when he was but an infant. And in Luke 2, Luke just kind of tells us, time came, Jesus was born. And earlier he said, well, and then he dies. Mm-hmm. And it's very simple. It's not with a lot of embellishment. But here you have another Joseph at the end of Jesus' life who takes great care and if you'll allow, even wraps him in swaddling clothes and lays him in a virgin tomb.
Yeah.
Right? A tomb that had never been used before. Probably his own, maybe very well his own. He was a richer guy, and maybe he was saving that for himself, but he willingly gives it over to Jesus so that he might have a fitting place. And then at some time later, people are going to come, and they're going to anoint his body or bring him incense and things like that. And even at the end of his life here, there's just a lot of things that put me in mind of his infancy narrative.
There is a lot of symmetry.
And I don't think that's an accident. I suspect Luke knew what he was doing.
Yeah, I suspect so too. He's making a very important point there, linking together two things which in theology came to be linked together too, the tomb of Jesus and the womb of Mary. You think about the way the formula of Concord will rejoice about how he shows his divine majesty even in his mother's womb and being born of a virgin without violating her virginity. And it says, it's the same way that he came out from the tomb with the stone still sealing it, and it's the same way it says he comes to us in the bread and wine.
Mm.
It links all of it together, and I think Luke would approve of the linking finally with the banquet. That's been a major theme of the entire gospel too.
Yeah, and I guess I'm getting a little bit of ahead of the story, but I've even preached that the stone was removed on Easter morning, not for Jesus. He could have come out. He would pass through walls. Mm-hmm. He went into the room, locked room.
Right.
But it was removed for us.
That's
so
right.
That we could see in
could
and see
it.
That he was no longer there, that he had in fact risen. And so that's where this little scene is setting up the stage for Easter.
Yes, indeed. It really is just a stunning parallel to what we had there at the beginning of the gospel. Oh, Pastor Holly, I think we have come to the end of our time together today, but thank you so much for opening this chapter to us.
Well, it was a pleasure, and I enjoyed it, and I pray that everyone has a blessed Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, and of course, Easter.
Amen. We'll get to the Easter part of the story next week. Cannot wait. Well, people loved by God, remember the show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. William Whedon signing off for the day.